passage, I'm just going to read the first few verses of chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Param and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahav. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland, and the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we study your word tonight, we pray that you would indeed attend your word, that by your Spirit you would indeed drive it deep in our hearts, that you would speak to us through your word. As you have spoken, illumine our hearts and our minds to understand what is written here. Allow it to impact our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed grow in our understanding of your grace demonstrated towards Israel, that we would grow in our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In many ways, it seems like we were studying the book of Numbers forever. We started studying the book of Numbers back in May of 2019. In many ways, we seem to have given new meaning to Moses' words in Psalm 90 about numbering our days, because it seems like it was a very long time. And an even longer time before that, we began the book of Genesis. We started in Genesis, and then we went into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and so it just made sense, having gone four books of the Pentateuch in a row, that we would just simply go into Deuteronomy and cover the last book here of the Pentateuch. Just a quick reminder and then a quick overview. Remember that the Pentateuch itself rotates on or really centers around Leviticus 16 and that Day of Atonement. The book of Leviticus itself mirrors itself around that chapter, but really so does the whole Pentateuch. Exodus and Numbers are in many ways numbers or inverses of each other, so the events that take place in those books kind of move in an opposite order, Exodus moving towards Leviticus and the Numbers moving away from Leviticus. And the same is somewhat true of Genesis and Deuteronomy, that Genesis and Deuteronomy really form the bookends, as it were, to the Pentateuch. Genesis being the start and the beginning of all things, and Deuteronomy kind of the nice summation before we head into the book of Joshua. That'll especially become more important as we get towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, but it's at least important enough to mention it here at the beginning of the book, because some of these elements that we'll see in Deuteronomy are very similar to elements that we saw in Genesis, especially as we reach that time of transition as Moses transitions to Joshua. But second, and this is the quick overview, Deuteronomy is structured like a covenant, an ancient format of a covenant that we often call a suzerain vassal treaty. That's a big fancy term. It actually comes to us from archaeology and the treaties that we have found among the Hittites. But the term could, at least in our understanding of the English-speaking world, we could simply call them master-subject treaties. This type of treaty is very common, or was very common, especially in Hittite lands and in the ancient Near East, when dealing with interactions between kingdoms, a master kingdom, as it were, the suzerain kingdom, and the subject kingdom, the kingdom that is the vassal to that greater king. A king, a ruler, an emperor, some ruler conquers and takes over another kingdom. And then he imposes upon them a set of obligations in a covenant. In some cases, rather than being conquered, that minor kingdom will actually willingly subject themselves to the greater kingdom, usually because they can see the handwriting on the wall and they know that there is somebody who's going to be messing with them soon. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, or somebody else, and they know they're going to be destroyed, and their only hope is for that larger kingdom to defend them. And so they will go and they will willingly make themselves subject of that kingdom. Israel did that many times, or at least attempted to do that many times, calling out to the Assyrians or the Egyptians to try to come and rescue them. And in those relationships, the greater kingdom, the one that has been subjected to, it would still impose obligations. Well, fine, I'll protect you, but this is what it's going to cost you. This is what you need to do for me. This is what your kingdom owes me. And so in both of those situations, we have a subject kingdom that is submitting to a greater kingdom in a form of a covenant. And that's really the form of the covenant that Moses uses here in Deuteronomy as he speaks about the covenant relationship between Israel and God. It's actually the same format that we see in the Ten Commandments, although on a smaller scale, and those chapters that follow in Exodus, all the way really through the book of Numbers. It's the relationship between a suzerain, or a lord, a master, in this case God, who has delivered Israel, who is now the vassal, or the subject, the servants. He has delivered them from Egypt. He has rescued them from another people, from the Egyptians. And because of that, Israel owes God loyalty. Israel owes God obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. Which is why this format, this structure is used here. Moses is laying out the covenant to the people and saying, this is what you owe God. Really, Deuteronomy is the second time that we've gone through this covenant. The first time was at Mount Sinai. This is the second time, hence the name of the book, Deuteronomy. Deutero in Greek meaning second, and nomos meaning law. This is a second law, a second commandment, a second time walking through the covenant. As they're about to enter into the promised land, Moses is reminding the people, remember, this is what took place. Remember, this is what you need to do. In fact, we could sum up the book of Deuteronomy saying that the theme of the book is really remember, because it's a reflection upon all that has come before. The first section of an ancient covenant is often called the preamble. We even have that in our Constitution, an introduction. And that's really verses 1 through 4 here in chapter 1. That really kind of tell us who the major players are. We know that it's Israel. We know where they're at. They're on the plains of Moab. We know who the speaker is. It's Moses. And we know when the book was published, so to speak. These words were declared as a speech by Moses to the people about 6 months after Aaron had died on Mount Hor. But even more important for this form of covenant is the next section, the bigger section, verses 5 really through the end of chapter 3. This is the historical prologue, as we often call it. It's basically God saying, here's why you owe me obedience. Here's why you're obliged to keep your part of the covenant. Here's what I have done for you in the past. And so this idea of looking back as the foundation of our approach to God is crucial for Israel. And not just crucial for Israel, not just in remembering all that God has done, but also it's crucial for us. I think sometimes as we consider our lives, we don't like to think about the past. We like to just think, well, I survived it, and that's sufficient. Because as we reflect upon those times, we have a lot of painful experiences. We have a lot of difficult experiences. We have a lot of experiences that we don't really want to think about. And yet, the same is true of Israel. Israel had gone through a lot of tough times before they arrived here on the plains of Moab. And yet, in the midst of that, as Moses is reminding them of all that they have come through, Moses is also reminding them of all that God has done for them in the midst of those circumstances, which is why it's so important. To forget the past is to forget what God has done for them in the past. And so Moses is teaching Israel, this is what God did for you in the past. This is why you owe him your worship, because this is how you know who God is. You have seen it demonstrated. And so I think it's a reminder for us, even as we talk about Israel's past tonight from these first few chapters, to remember our own past and to remember how God has been faithful to us over the years. So what is it exactly that Israel is supposed to remember from the past? Well, first, Israel is supposed to remember what God has not done for them. What God has not done for them. I know it seems like a strange idea. It's actually really strange within the historical prologues of ancient treaties. Because typically, a prologue or a historical prologue would explain all that has been done for you. And yet God tells Israel that he has not given them the land for other countries. Three times, in fact, he tells them. Chapter 2, verse 5, do not contend with them, for I have not given you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on. I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Then again in chapter 2, verse 9, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land to possess, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession." And then a third time in verse 19 of chapter 2, "When you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession." There are so many pieces of information that Moses could have included in a historical prologue, explaining, here's how God has been faithful, here is what God has done for you, and yet three times, Moses reminds Israel of what God did for someone else, and tells them, he didn't do this for you, he did this for them. In fact, there's even a large portion of this speech that Moses dedicates to explaining the very relationship with other peoples, starting in chapter 2, verse 20. "That is, Ammon," he says, or Ammon, "is also counted as a land of Rephaim. The Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and many and as tall as the Anakim. For the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau, who lived in Seir when he destroyed the Horites before them. And they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And as for the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place." And we're left thinking, what does any of this have to do with Israel? How does this obligate Israel to obey? Hey, Israel, you need to obey me because I helped other people. To be honest with you, the historical account here is starting to get kind of weird. Israel, obey God because he gave the land of Horites to the Edomites, to the Esau. Obey God, keep the covenant because the land of the Rephaimites was given to the Ammonites. It's rather bizarre if we stopped here that somehow Israel thinks that they're obligated to obey God because of what God has done for, well, Gentile nations. But God is reminding Israel, really, of two things. One, he's reminding them that he is God not just of Israel, but he is God of the whole earth. He is in control of all things. God is to be feared and God is to be obeyed because he is in control of all lands and all nations and all peoples. It is not the gods of the Ammonites that delivered them from the Anakim. It is not the god of the Kaphtorites who destroyed the Avim and resettled the Kaphtorites, people that we know would eventually comprise part of the Philistines. It's Israel's God who is in control of those nations, even over those nations who don't recognize him or don't even believe in him. Still, God is in charge. God is to be feared because he is the king of the whole earth. And yet it's also a reminder that being given the promised land is not what makes Israel unique. We often talk about the promised land, we emphasize the promised land, and yet really, that's not what makes them unique. And unfortunately, that's an idea that sometimes gets quite lost in Israelite theology in the Old Testament. The promises to Israel are tied to the land, yes, that's true, and yet there's something even more fundamental that sets Israel apart from all the nations of the world. And that is that Israel is the people of God. Esau, the Edomites, they have land that's been given to them by God, but they are not the people of God. The Ammonites also have been given land, as have the Moabites, both of them given land by God, and yet they are not the people of God. Really, what made Israel unique was this covenant relationship that Moses is highlighting for them a second time. Israel, and Israel alone, has a covenant with God and is the people of God. And sadly, over time, Israel would forget the covenant, and they would begin to speak more and more of the fact that God must be with them because they had a temple. They would emphasize it so much to the point that Jeremiah has to come along and actually condemn the temple and condemn their false faith. And God eventually will send Israel out of the land that they trusted in, not just as a punishment, but to really teach them what we see here in Deuteronomy, that it's not just about the land. Moses was not allowed to enter the land. As we get to chapter 3, Moses is reminding the people, remember, I can't enter into the promised land because I lost my temper? And yet, does that mean that God hated Moses? Well, we know that's not true at all. Moses had a relationship with God unlike anyone before or after, even if he didn't enter the land. So it's not definitely just about the land. Instead, the ultimate point of Moses is for Israel to remember, not just the land, but to remember that what sets them apart is that they are the people who know God. They are the people who have a covenant relationship with God. Ammon, Esau, all those other nations that God had blessed with land, none of them knew God. None of them were his people. None of them had a relationship with God like Israel. Even more so, none of them had a relationship with God like Moses. Israel is the covenant people of God, the people who have, as Moses points out in chapter 2, verse 7, been blessed by God in a uniquely different way. They've been provided for in the wilderness. And here in chapter 1, verse 32, they've been shown a way through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Israel has a relationship with God that is different from any other people on the face of the earth. They have the presence of God with them. They see his cloud. I think it's something that we as Christians, even in the year 2020, often forget. That the wonder of God's grace is not just that you and I get to go to heaven when we die. That's great, and that's wonderful, and we certainly long for that. But really what sets us apart is that we have a relationship with God. It's not just the fact that we are going to heaven and others are not that sets us apart. It's the fact that we are the people of God. We are the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. That is even more so what sets us apart. We're going to heaven because we're going home, because our identity is as his children. The land is really a logical outflow of our identity. I'm going to heaven because that's my home, because I am a child of God. I like to think of it this way. We often describe salvation as like a heavenly toll booth or a ticket booth. I need a ticket to get on the train to heaven, or I need to pay the toll to be allowed to go into heaven, but I'm a sinner, I can't pay my own way, so instead, by the grace of God, Jesus pays my toll for me, or he buys me a ticket on the train of heaven so that I get to go to heaven. And that's accurate, it's just not complete. It's very incomplete, because that buying of a ticket doesn't require any relationship whatsoever. If you're driving on the highway to Charleston, West Virginia, and the person in front of you pays your toll for you, they're going to be very concerned if you choose to follow them home. You aren't family. I had a friend just recently who was stranded in Charlotte, but a stranger gave him a ride from Charlotte to Blacksburg, which was really nice of that stranger to do. But it would be pretty weird if my friend started showing up at that person's house for birthday parties and for family events. We call that person a stalker, and it's illegal. But that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He doesn't just pay our toll. It's as though he comes back to our car, taps on the window, and tells us that because he paid our toll, we've now been adopted into his family, and that our room is already at his house and that dinner is served. He doesn't just give us a ticket to heaven. He tells us that we're now family and we're expected to be here every week gathered for a family event. He doesn't just give us access to heaven. He adopts us. He makes us part of his kingdom, and not just subjects of that kingdom. He actually makes us princes and princesses of that kingdom. In the same way, Israel has not only received land, because that's not all that unique. Other nations have received land. And it certainly is about land, because chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their offspring after them." But it's so much bigger than land. Land is really a stand-in in the Old Testament theology for all the covenant promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's really a theological truth that we have stressed numerous times in the book of Numbers, as we kept talking about the daughters of Zelophehad over and over and over and over again, because there was this emphasis upon it's not just about the land, it's about all that goes with it. The land was a reminder to them that they are the covenant people of God. No promises were made to Esau. No promises were made to Ammon. No promises were made to Moab, and yet God gave them land. But to Israel, God gave the land as part of larger covenant promises and as part of a relationship. He said, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. I will dwell with you in the promised land." Israel is unique as the covenant people of God. This is their identity. This is what sets them apart. The land is not just the covenant. It's so much bigger than that. And unfortunately, Israel forgot that, and they began to focus on the land. And yet, here at the beginning of Deuteronomy, Moses is stressing for them, what sets you apart is not just land, because God's done that for other people. No, what sets you apart is your identity as the covenant people of God. You are the covenant people, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the inheritors of this covenant that God has made. This is who you are. you are the covenant people of God. But this was then supposed to remind Israel of two additional facts. First, it's supposed to remind them that they're supposed to obey. If this is who they are, if this is their identity, they are supposed to obey then as the children of God. That is the purpose of historical prologues and covenants to begin with. Here is why you should obey. Here are the reasons why you are obligated to follow your part of the covenant. And yet God has taken somewhat of a unique approach in this historical prologue. It's not just, here's what I've done for you, so you should obey. In fact, there's very little mention of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Instead, God has implied, you are my covenant people, so you need to obey. You're unique out of all the nations of the world, so you need to obey. It's even why Moses mentions the appointment of judges there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Again, seems like an odd thing to mention. Of all the stories in the Exodus journeys, this is the one that rises to the top of our minds in terms of importance? Not really. This isn't the one that you think of, oh, I bet Moses will mention that. He's only got 3 chapters to sum up what's been 2.5 books. I bet he's going to mention the judges. No, we read this and we're like, that's what you thought of? That's what you thought was important to mention? Well, why does Moses include this? I think the answer is really in verse 18. I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. This is one of the purposes of the judges, to judge Israel, not arbitrarily, but according to the law. But the implication here is that the people of Israel are to listen to these judges. Because as Moses is giving his speech here, he's giving basically his farewell speech. Moses knows that he's getting ready to die. When we go through the whole book, by the time we get to the end of the book, we kind of have lost sense of just how much time has gone by. Has it just been a few hours that Moses is talking? Has it been a few months, a few weeks? It's difficult to know, but we know that the book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. And so here is Moses telling Israel, remember, you have other judges. You have other people that you need to listen to, which is really significant because after Joshua's death, they are led by the judges. We even have a book of the Bible called The Judges, as these other men are going to lead, and women, are going to lead Israel. They are going to be the ones who are going to instruct Israel and according to the law. And so Moses here is telling them, look, I'm no longer going to be the one who's going to directly speak from God. Instead, you're going to have to receive the word of God reminded, but you're going to have to receive the word of God from the mouth of your judges, from the mouth of your leaders. That's why even Moses is repeating this covenant to Israel in the first place. He's reminding them, look, after I'm gone, you still have to obey. You still have to listen to the word of God. Just because I'm not here anymore doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. No, there's going to be other leaders, and you need to obey them. You need to listen to them. Your identity as the covenant people of God is going to continue even when I'm gone. This is your obligation, to follow after God and to obey those who God has put in authority, to obey God's law as it's taught to you by your leaders. Which I think in many ways forms the basis for our own call to holiness. There are many different motivations for the pursuit of holiness. We talked about one of them this morning. We flee sin because sin is death. We focus instead on eternity, on that eternal life to come. We focus on the fact that God has made us alive in Christ, and so we pursue the will of God. But another motivation for pursuing holiness is recognizing our identity as the people of God. It's just who we are. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. We are new people. We are those who have been called holy and called to be holy. We're called to be different because we are different. We have a new identity. We have been made new. We are part of a new kingdom, part of the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of self, and our behavior should follow suit. We should listen and obey the word of God as it's proclaimed, taught to us by our leaders, because that's who we are. We are people who obey. We are God's people. It's why we should even obey our parents, because God has put them in charge. The same is even true of elders, as Peter explains in 1 Peter 5, submit to your elders as under-shepherds, as those who God has put in place in order to explain and to teach you the word of God, of how to live out your identity. It's even true of how we listen to the wise counsel of those who are older than us, more mature in Christ than us. We are spurred on in our quest for holiness as we hear them expound the truths of God's word to us, as we hear them remind us this is what the law of God says, as they call us to love and good works. They remind us of our identity as the people of God, and they call us to live accordingly. We are the people of God, so we obey God. And so as Israel remembers their identity, they remember also their calling. You are the covenant people of God, so keep the covenant. Obey the law. But there's a second point that Israel is to remember here as the covenant people of God. Not only should they pursue holiness as the people of God, but they also must remember God's faithfulness when Israel has not or will not pursue holiness. Basically, when Israel does not live up to their identity and does not obey their end of the covenant. Consider again the things that Moses chooses to highlight in these chapters. Chapter 1, we've talked about, listen to your judges. At the end of chapter 1, though, Moses highlights, remember how badly you guys blew it back in chapter 14 of Numbers? How you refused to enter into the promised land? Then he switches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to reminding them, hey, I didn't give you a land that belongs to other people because you're the covenant people. And then he gets to the point where he says, well, except when I did give you the land of other people because I gave you the land of Sihon and Og. But then he finishes again, hey, remember when I blew it? It's just an odd bookend to talk about this historical events that have happened in Israel. You blew it, we didn't get the land, then we got some land, and then I blew it. Of all the things to highlight, they're just very odd things to pick, and yet they really are highlighting for us some major theological truths. You're God's covenant people, those nations are not. I will provide for you, I have given you this promised land as part of that covenant, but also I'm faithful, says God. Because you blew it. I'm faithful because Moses blew it. And while there were consequences of that, while there were punishments of that, an entire generation of Israelites has died. Moses doesn't get in go into the promised land. And yet at the same time, God remains faithful to his covenant because the people of Israel are still going to go into the promised land. They're still going to inherit it. In fact, if you take a step back, you realize that God not only forgives them and doesn't curse them for their sin, he actually blesses them, giving them the land of Sihon and Og, land that was not necessarily foretold previously. He gives them extra blessings. Here's this group of rebellious people who continue to rebel against him in the wilderness, who have whined and complained and sinned for two generations now over the last 40 years, and as a response, God blesses them. God blesses them. He gives them the land and says, here, enjoy my covenant promises. Enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Even though you haven't really kept your part, enjoy those blessings. And so I think the point that Moses is making to the people of Israel is not that they can simply do whatever they want. Not, well, God is faithful and he'll forgive you, so you guys go into the promised land and live however you want. No, he's calling them to obedience. Because they are the covenant people of God, but he's also reminding them that when they fail, God forgives. God forgives. In fact, we'll eventually get to the point in Deuteronomy where he foretells the exile of the Israelites to foreign nations because of their sin. And yet even there he says, when you repent, God will bring you back. Even then there's forgiveness. He's reminding them, look, the answer to failure is not simply hanging your heads and assuming that God must be sick of you by now, but instead recognizing that you're still loved by God. You're still loved by God. We are still loved by God. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, because when we sin, we know that we are forgiven, that we have an advocate with the Father, and that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are the people of God, which means that we are the forgiven people of God. That through the covenant here laid out in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but for us laid out in the covenant of grace through Christ, we are forgiven. God loves us. We are still his children. As we think back over our own history and we think of all the great things that God has done for us and how he has provided for us, I think sometimes one of the reasons we don't like to look back is because we see all of our failures. And we remember all the things that we have done, all the times that we have disobeyed and forsaken God for a time. And yet even as we look back on those, we're reminded of God's faithfulness. Even as Israel is standing there and they're thinking, Moses, did you really have to bring up that whole thing back when we refused to go into the promised land? Did you have to bring up the past? Did you have to bring up those things where we looked pretty silly for doubting God? And I think Moses would answer, well, yes, I have to bring those up because that's where you see God's faithfulness. That's where you're reminded about the faithfulness that is going to be yours for the future. As the covenant people of God, you are within a covenant that God will never break, that God can never break. So as part of the covenant people of God, you are to obey, but as the covenant people of God, you are to have faith in the fact that God keeps his part of the covenant. Even when we break ours, even when we fail, God remains faithful. God never, never, never gives up on us. He continues to forgive us again and again and again, and not just to forgive us. I think sometimes we picture God of, well, I guess I'll let it go this time. Not just to forgive us, but to bless us when we deserved a curse. He has poured out on us all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. It's not just a, well, I guess I'll forgive you. No, he has blessed us more than we can possibly imagine because we are in his covenant. We deserved what the nations of Moab and Ammon and Esau would eventually get. We deserved destruction. In fact, by the time we get to Malachi and the minor prophets, Esau becomes an example for what happens to those people who have rejected God and those people that God has rejected. Utter destruction. And yet as Jacob or as Israel reflects upon that passage, reflects upon what has happened to Esau, they realize we deserved the same thing because we were just as wicked as the Edomites. We were just as wicked as Esau. And the same is true for us as we realize that we are just as sinful and just as wicked as anybody else around us. But what sets us apart is that we are the covenant children of God. God has chosen in his infinite wisdom to pour out upon us his grace, his mercy, to save us in Jesus Christ. And so as we reflect upon what it is that sets us apart, it's that covenant identity. But it's that covenant identity then that spurs us on, that motivates us to continue in our pursuit of holiness as we learn from God's word and as we reflect upon his covenant as it's revealed to us. And yet at the same time, remembering that when we fail, it still doesn't change our identity. Not one bit. We are still the covenant children of God. And so I pray as we reflect upon what has happened in Israel's past in Deuteronomy 1 through 3, and as we reflect upon our own past, that we'll be reminded and encouraged to pursue the glory of God in accordance with his will, confident in our identity, that it will never change. We are the covenant people of God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness and how you were patient and faithful with Israel again and again and again, and how you've been faithful with us again and again and again. I pray, Heavenly Father, that that knowledge would spur us on in confidence to pursue your will, follow after your will, striving to do your will in holiness. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish your will in us, reminding us that you are always our Father, and we are always your children, sealed by the blood of Christ. And nothing can ever change that. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.